Okay, tonight's passage is on Daniel chapter 7, which can be found on page 900 of the church Bibles. Okay, that's Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in my night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left of its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, of the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left of its feet. And about 10 horns were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And a time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the heavens under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my colour changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we come to look at God's word together, shall we pray before we do that? Heavenly Father, we pray that by the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words, you would open our eyes and speak to our hearts and reveal to us the things that you want us to hear. Give us ears to hear and willing hearts to obey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When I led a young people's group down at the church near the Pantiles when I was in my early 20s, I remember one Friday evening in the summer organising a treasure hunt on the Pantiles. I don't know if we can have that picture up, Phil. I took this last Friday. It was a bit of a greyer evening. But all was going well. They were enjoying this treasure hunt, and the sound of chatter and laughter indicated that they were having a great time. But obviously, they were enjoying themselves a little too much, because suddenly, cutting across the laughter and the chatter, came a voice that shouted out, "Who's in charge here?" And rather shamefacedly, with my tail between my legs, I had to go up and admit that it was me. And it was one of the local residents who said to me, "Well, it's got to stop now. We residents are trying to have a quiet evening in, and it's disturbing our peace." So after a quick word with the young people, we managed just about to finish the treasure hunt and then go back to our church. But that little question that that man asked, "Who's in charge here?" Is a question, I think, that we can ask as we come to the book of Daniel, and indeed, particularly chapter 7. Who's in charge here? Because as we see mighty kings rise and fall, and God's people being put in situations which are impossible for them to solve, pressure to conform to a pagan environment, a fiery furnace, lion's den, we could rightly ask, what's going on here? Who's in charge? Who's in control of these events? And the answer of the book of Daniel as a whole, and indeed of this chapter that we're going to look at, is that God is in control. He's the one in charge, not only here in Daniel's time, but through the whole of history. And despite appearances, the sovereign Lord is king and is working his divine purposes out. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7. A couple of things about this chapter as we approach it. First of all, this chapter is a pivotal chapter in the book of Daniel because it connects chapters 2 to 6 with chapters 8 to 12. It has a connection with chapters 2 to 6 because, like them, it's written in Aramaic, which is the common language of the time, the language many of the Jews in captivity would have been brought up using, and it would be more easily accessible for them. And it's also linked to those earlier chapters because it's got a special link to Daniel chapter 2. The beasts that we see in this chapter clearly have a parallel in the statue of that chapter, which was in the King Nebuchadnezzar's dream or vision. But it also connects with chapters 8 to 12, because this is really the start of the apocalyptic literature of Daniel. There are a number of features to what we call apocalyptic literature. It's a bit of a mouthful for one thing to say. It often uses powerful and shocking images to help us discern and see things spiritually. And there are other books in the Bible, Zechariah for one, and particularly the book of Revelation, which are similar, written in a similar way. It has its own conventions with symbols and vocabulary. Symbols of numbers are often very significant and a prominent feature. It is most often prophetic in nature, foretelling future events. But it also looks beyond the human realities that we see with our own physical eyes to things that are going on behind the scenes. So rather like if you're sitting down in an auditorium waiting, or theatre, waiting for a play to start, and you're aware of one reality as people find their seats and are chattering, suddenly a curtain is swept back and you see behind the curtain, behind the scenes, there's another reality that is happening too. And we do need to remember as Christians that behind the turmoil that we see in this world and hear all the sounds around us and the awful evil and the unstoppable rise and fall of different kingdoms, a different scenario is being played out in the heavenlies. And one final thing about this type of literature is that it is written to encourage God's people. That's the primary reason of the book of Revelation. It does reveal the future, but it's there for our encouragement to help God's people to stand during tough times. Jesus himself said, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." People who stand for God don't just need to know how to stand, but why they should stand. So there we have it, a little introduction to chapter 7. So let's have a little look at the chapter itself. Yes, just about fits. We're going to start off with the setting, which is in verse 1. And we're told in verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." First thing to say is God speaking here. God is speaking to Daniel. Very often we will dream, and most of the dreams we have, we forget, don't we? But Daniel remembers. And he writes down the main points of this dream. And he dreams from God, the dreams from God staying in the mind. And that was true of Daniel here. And the setting is also that it's in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And it sets the time of this dream somewhere between chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was reigning, and chapter 5. Where Belshazzar is dethroned. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of the setting. But one further thing I would just say is that by this point, Daniel is being overlooked and swept aside. It's a reminder that Daniel is still of use to God. He was of great use to God when he was serving Nebuchadnezzar and was in his court. But he's still of use to God, even though he's now overlooked, probably, by Belshazzar. He's probably in his 80s, and it appears from chapter 5 that he's been marginalised. Daniel still has a vital part to play in God's plan. And that's an encouragement for you and me. We have times in our own ministry, don't we, where things go quieter, or perhaps we're at a stage where we're wondering what the next stage is. As long as we're here on earth, God has work for you and me to do. Sometimes we have to wait on him to find out what that next thing is. But God is still revealing himself to Daniel, who walks faithfully and closely with God. So we move on to the next part of this chapter. And we're going to look at the vision in chapters 4, verses 4 2 to 14. And this vision is in three parts. So the first part, part one, is in verses 2 to 8. And this is where Daniel sees these four beasts. I saw in the night, vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, verse 2. Winds from all directions are blowing on the great sea or the ocean. The sea or the ocean speaks here of humanity. And the four beasts come up out of it, indicating that they are of human origin. Verses 1 and 2 remind us that the Spirit of God, these four winds, beg your pardon, are an echo of the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, where the Spirit of God swoops over the waters of chaos, another reminder that the Creator is still in charge of the processes of history. Sea has significance in the Bible. The Great Sea here quite probably refers to the Mediterranean Sea, also known as the Great Sea, and quite possibly indicates that rather from the north and northeast, the threat of future superpowers will come from the west, from Greece and from Rome, as we'll see. The churning and stirring up of this sea points to the nations in a rage and in turmoil. Psalm 2 asks the question, doesn't it? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed one? And sea for the Israelites was a picture of supernatural evil. So the sea speaks of the source of human power, the turbulence of human society, and the sinister influence of evil spiritual powers. So when Jesus said to the sea, "Quiet, be still," it showed that he had divine power over the evil powers. And out of this sea come four powerful and frightening beasts, verse 3. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. We just briefly look at each of these beasts. The first beast, verse 4, was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Then I looked at it as its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. This corresponds to chapter 2 and the gold head of that statue. This is the kingdom of the Babylonians. The lion with wings is a well-known in Babylonian excavations. And the plucking off the wings could well represent the humbling and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast in verse 5 was like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." Rather ungainly posture, I think, indicates that this beast was ready to march forward. And we know that at this point in history, when the vision was given, the kingdom of Media Persia was on the rise and ready to move forward, almost at Belshazzar's door, we know in chapter 5. This corresponds with the silver chest and arms of chapter 2. Commentators, most of them say we have no idea what the 3 ribs mean, okay? But the key point is that this is a powerful beast ready to devour everything that comes into its path, hungry for conquest. The third beast, which corresponds with the third part of the statue in chapter 2, the bronze belly and thighs, says this: "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." The beast is revealed as a leopard or a panther with 4 wings and 4 heads. 4 is used in the Bible to indicate the world. 4 winds, 4 kingdoms. It is twice as swift as the first empire and conquers the known world. And I think this beast refers to the rapid expansion of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. The number four could have significance with the four key generals of Alexander's army who became rulers of four separate states after Alexander's death. We can't be certain about these things, but there's possibilities there. And so we have the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medes and Persians, followed by the Greek Empire. But what of the fourth empire? The beast in verses 7 to 8 is almost impossible to describe. No earthly creature is sufficient to describe it. We're told it's terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There are strong parallels, we don't have time to look up now, with the beast from the sea in Revelation chapter 13. But neither Daniel nor Revelation can exhaust the meaning of this beast. The reference to iron links this with the iron in chapter 2, the feet. The same kingdom as before, and in the same kingdoms as before, in the same order. And my view is that this kingdom is Rome. And there are three stages to this empire. Remember, this is a dream with symbols. We bear this in mind. This beast is different. Unbridled ambition, devilish cruelty, overbearing arrogance. History is unfolding here. First Babylon, then Media Persia, then Greece, and now Rome. The relevance and significance of these beasts, what they represent, is not just what's happening in Daniel's time, or even in the next few hundred years. These have moral and spiritual significance too. Rome has a special significance, because you'll notice if you turn over to the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 25, that this beast, his cunning shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And we know that in the time of Rome, the clash between Rome and the church, between Caesar and Christ, is part of these unfolding events. But this isn't the end of the application, because out of this beast come 10 horns. 10 stands for a large unspecified number, but also a number of completeness. Horn in the Bible indicates power and strength. And out of these 10 horns comes a little horn with eyes and a mouth, which probably indicates pride. Haughty eyes, a boastful mouth. We'll think more about that a little bit later on. But now we come to part two of the vision in chapters 9 to 12, where we're introduced to the Ancient of Days. In contrast with the first scene of the vision, the second scene has a marked contrast, doesn't it? From a troubled, fear-filled sea and all these horrible beasts coming out of it, to the stillness of a placid lake on a summer's day. Think Dunorden Park this afternoon, perhaps. It's a vision of calmness, of good order, of light, and unflustered ultimate sovereignty. Here we are introduced to the heavenly court. The curtain is drawn back, and we are ushered into the reality of heaven, where everything takes place perfectly, exactly according to God's will. One of the songs we sometimes sing reminds us, there is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. But heaven's court is totally unruffled by the turmoil on earth. Thrones are placed, presumably for members of the heavenly court. But notice that the focus is on the central throne. It's distinct from the others. There are parallels here with Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. The one who sits on the throne. The one who sits on the throne is described as the Ancient of Days. It suggests that unlike the beasts, his reign is not limited by time. There's no mention of a succession of kingdoms here. The Psalms tell us of a similar truth. Psalm 74, verse 12 says, "Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You'll notice that the clothes of the Ancient of Days are white. Speaks of purity and righteousness. No skeletons in the closet of the Ancient of Days. Pure and holy, through and through, like a stick of rock. Holiness is right the way through every part of his being, not a stain on his character. And the next characteristic is that the fiery throne is on wheels. If whiteness speaks of holiness, the moving wheels and the fire speak of dynamic movement. The Psalms again, Psalm 97 verse 3 says of God, "Fire goes before him and burns up all his adversaries all around." And then we are told, "A thousand thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." This is the court of judgment, when the record is being kept of the deeds of every man, woman, and child. It's a familiar scene repeated in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, where John says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." How reassuring this must have been for Daniel, and indeed for all God's people who followed him down through every age. Despite the fearful opposition, heaven is not shaken. No cracks appear in God's sovereign purposes. God is still on the throne. Verses 11 and 12 are also important because, as if to underline this, note what's said about those who oppose the Ancient of Days. "I looked then because of the great sound of the words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." This horrible, terrifying horn that was so proud and boastful is dismissed, as is dethroned in an instant, almost with a click of a finger. And the beast is gone forever, cast into the fire. A single look from the Ancient of Days is enough to bring this beast down, almost as if it's of little consequence. Notice too that the judgment of God isn't just something that will happen at the end. This court is sitting now. This court is sitting now. It's always in session and present in history. And while the four beasts represent kingdoms that have come and gone, the ten horns and the little horn speak not just of immediate events in Daniel's time, but of the continuing rebellion and opposition against the Most High. God's just as capable of wiping out proud rulers and ruthless nations today from the place they presently hold, as he was able to do it back in Daniel's time. And there's one other feature of significance here. Now, the judgment of this little horn is sandwiched between the vision of the Ancient of Days and the next part of this vision, the coming of the Son of Man. It's almost as though he's sandwiched between the two. Think rugby, you know, when you're tackled by people from both sides, don't stand a chance. The Ancient of Days. And now we move to the third part, the appearance of the Son of Man. We come to the third part of the vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There are three important things about the coming of this Son of Man. Firstly, it underlines the humanity of this person. It's a common term for a human being in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 23, we read these words: God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And there are several references in the book of Job too. But secondly, this individual is also divine. He is one who comes with the clouds of heaven. The beasts come from the sea and are from the earth, but this Son of Man comes outside of that order. He comes with the clouds, often indicating the glory of the Lord. Psalm 104, verse 3 talks about the Lord who makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Yet he is also connected with the earth. There's one further thing here, that he's also worshipped. Verse 14a, first part: to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him, should worship him. Only God is worshipped in this way. And thirdly, the second part of verse 14 indicates that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man? This human being who is also God. Those of us who are New Testament Christians know there's only one person who can fit this description, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? True, in the Old Testament, the Son of Man can be descriptive of fallen humanity, but in the context here, this figure is intended to represent restored Israel and the whole of redeemed humanity. And why can we say this? Psalm 8 verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" In the exalted person of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2 says this: "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, became a man, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And secondly, and perhaps most strikingly about the Lord Jesus, this is the term that Jesus, or the name that Jesus used for himself more often than any other, around 80 times in the New Testament. One commentator helpfully points out that the context of these references that Jesus makes to himself as the Son of Man occur either when he's talking about his suffering or death, in other words, his humanity, or the coming kingdom, or both. Sometimes underlining his humanity as well as his kingly divine nature. And thirdly, there are two other important references outside the Gospels that are worth noting about the Son of Man. The first is when Stephen was martyred, and he had this vision, and he says, "Behold, I see heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, where John on Patmos saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Both clearly references to the exalted Lord Jesus. This is Jesus, both human and divine. This is the Word made flesh, but now glorified and exalted. And we join in one of our hymns that we often sing, "Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he has trod, crown him the Son of Man." And finally, we move on to the interpretation, and this is Daniel's response. Note first Daniel's response, verses 15 to 28. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." Before we look at the interpretation, just notice Daniel's response. It's a reminder that receiving this sort of vision is not an easy thing. Other prophets experienced similar anxiety and terror. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah all experienced this anguish and agony of heart. Engaging with God's revelation is hugely challenging for the recipient. And just because we have a certain hope doesn't mean we don't need faith and courage on the journey. Not only that, but Daniel needs help in working out what all this is about. So he turns and approaches one of those who stood there, we're told. Probably a member of the heavenly court. And he looks to him for an interpretation of this vision. Notice this isn't Daniel's reflections or musings on what he's seen. This is an interpretation that has weight and authority from somebody in the heavenly court. The interpretation, the member of the heavenly court starts to explain. "The four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." We've already thought about what those four beasts represent. You notice here that the four beasts come out of the earth rather than the sea. That's not a contradiction, but in apocalyptic literature, different symbols can be used to express different perspectives on the same reality. And it underlines too, as we've already noted, that what is from the earth won't last, in contrast to the kingdom of heaven, which will last forever. And there's tremendous encouragement too here for us, the saints or the holy ones, the ones who are set apart, who belong to the Most High, to whom are the ones to whom all these other sources of power are subject. Those who belong to the Son of Man, the Most High, are the ones to whom all of these kings and peoples will become subject. They will receive an everlasting kingdom that will not fade away. It's an important focus for us as God's people, because it's not easy being a follower of Jesus. I remember one damp, showery December morning, I was walking Isaac from the car to the barber's, and I had him, my eyes firmly fixed on ensuring Isaac avoided the numerous puddles on that December morning as I tried to negotiate a dry path. My eyes were focused on the ground, but as I did so, Isaac suddenly blurted out, "Rainbow!" And while my eyes were focused on the potential trouble in our pathway, Isaac's eyes were focused on the sign of God's covenant promise, the rainbow. Don't we need to do that more often? to fix our eyes on eternal things, sure and certain things that God has promised to all who know and love him, the saints who are made holy by the Son of Man who has died for them. However, Daniel was understandably interested, out of all these beasts, in the fourth beast. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, and its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before the three of them fell. The horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke of great things and seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Notice the little horn makes war against the saints and prevails over them. This is the battle, as Daniel chapter 10, we'll see that later on, tells us is both earthly and heavenly. And the final earthly overcoming depends on the result of the heavenly battle that is also taking place behind the curtain, as it were. So we move to this fourth beast and what happens as a result of its appearance. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which is different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down the three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. As we noted in chapter 12, history is not just limited to the time of the prophet, but has wider implications for the followers of the Most High. Four nations do follow each other, one after the other, and play their part in history of the world. And as we shall see in following chapters, the figure of Antiochus Epiphanes will arise to persecute God's people and desecrate holy things. But these do not exhaust the meaning of this vision. They are simply examples of the present age. Here we see the general power of military, economic totalitarianism throughout the centuries. The 10 kings in verse 24 most probably represent the whole of human history, while this little horn, the 11th, if you like, of which Antiochus, which we'll find out a bit more about next week, or no, 3 weeks' time it'll be, won't it, is fully seen perhaps as the Antichrist, the man of sin at the end of time. Just notice four things briefly about this little horn. He speaks against the Most High, verse 25. It's a common trait of all of those who oppose God. Ultimately, this is a futile thing to do. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, we're told in Psalm 2. He scoffs at them. Secondly, he'll wear out the saints and oppress the saints. It's underlining that all who oppose God's people too. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus, where Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" in persecuting the church. We're told here, try and establish times and laws, changing the calendar, the divinely established order of things, setting themselves up as gods. And that certainly happened in the Roman Empire, where the Caesars set themselves up as gods. And his reign of oppression, fourthly, will be limited to time, times, and half a time. Whatever that may refer to, we can take it that it's a limited time that these beasts or this horn will remain in charge, as it were. And we finally note the effects on Daniel. We've already noted his anxiety, but we're told in verse 28, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my colour changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel is alarmed, he's deeply troubled, his colour changes, it's almost too much for a single human being to cope with, even one who's walked faithfully and consistently with God, as Daniel has. Just to conclude, there's a lot to take in here, isn't there, in this passage? But just a few just helpful pointers for us. Firstly, this underlines the importance of faith. There are certainties that we can be sure of. The throne of God, the fall of human empires, the intervention of the Son of Man, the fact that God's people will be persecuted and that God's kingdom will ultimately triumph are things that are true and will happen. But in present realities, there will be times where the beast appears to conquer and a different story will be unfolded. But faith in God's revealed will is vital in order for us to stand firm. Secondly, there's this link between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is working sovereignly, but clearly human decisions play a part in God's will being worked out. In chapter 5, we know that Belshazzar's rebellion results in the kingdom being overthrown. His choices result in judgment coming. And notice thirdly the contrast between human power and heavenly power. Human power does not last. Heavenly power lasts forever. Fourthly, it's help in illustrating how we can wisely interpret visions and dreams. Sometimes the details are relatively clear, the four kingdoms perhaps, but other things remain a mystery and still being worked out in history. And finally, going back to the beginning where we started, who's in charge here? Who is in control? We remember that God is in control. I've got a quote here from Johnny Erickson, which I thought was really helpful as we conclude. She dived into the waters of Chesapeake Bay as a teenager and came out totally paralysed from the neck down. And over 40 years later, she wrote this. When we learn to lean back on God's sovereignty, fix in and settle in our thoughts on that immovable, unshakable reality, we can experience inner peace. Our troubles may not change, our pain may not diminish, our loss may not be restored, our problems may not fade with the new dawn, but the power of these things to harm us is broken as we rest on the fact that God is in control. And as Romans 8 verse 28 reminds us, we know that in all things, for those who love God, God is working together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Shall we just pray before we sing in a moment? Father, we thank you for your word. This is a challenging passage. We pray that as we reflect on it in the coming hours and days, that you would encourage us and that like Daniel, we would come to see that God is still on the throne. He is still in control. Amen.